Last time I was with you, we spoke of the meaning of the cross. And we show how those days the Jews thought it was foolishness, and the Greeks were so concerned about their own wisdom. And we ask ourselves, where do we stand here? Indeed, you recall, I reminded you that the cross is a constant reminder of God's love. It's a constant reminder of God's grace. And the cross is a constant reminder of God's forgiveness. Indeed, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness, on all unrighteousness. You will recall that this was the time as Jesus went into the temple and cleared it from all the nefarious things that were happening. He regarded the temple as a place of worship. And during that time, until he entered Jerusalem in his triumphant parade, which I'm going to deal with this afternoon, Jesus was on his way to the cross. His public ministry was coming to a close. And indeed, a variety of things were unfolding. As we read in the scripture, a crowd of people from many different places had gathered for the Passover feast. The people in the crowd had many different opinions of him. As I say, the Jews were upset. The leaders of the church, of the temple, were upset because people were following Jesus. They were at the time plotting how they might go about killing him. They said, "Look how the world has gone after him." And then there were a group of people who wanted to see Jesus. Indeed, if you wanted to see the Northern Lights, you wouldn't come to this place and look at it. You would go to Alaska to look for him, to look at the Northern Lights. But in the beginning of today's scripture, these were the Greeks. They were the Greek Gentiles who had come to worship at the Passover. And they went to Philip and they said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." They were seekers. They were sincere people. And they only had limited access at the feast because they were in the outside of the temple court. And they approached Philip because he was from Bethsaida. And there was a large settlement of Gentiles in that area. Maybe they recognized Philip and Andrew as having Greek names, who would be more receptive and less likely to snub them. John doesn't tell us more about these people. In fact, he doesn't tell us whether they met Jesus. But they came out of curiosity. Maybe they have heard about Jesus and his miracles and the wonderful teaching. But they came and they sought out Philip and said, "Introduce us to Christ Jesus." John tells us in this gospel how Philip went to his brother Andrew. And together they came to Jesus and told him there were some Greeks waiting to meet him. Look at verse 23, and we see that Jesus said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What is this What is Jesus talking about? Some have traveled, these people have traveled a long distance to speak with him. And he says, now the hour is come. What was Jesus talking about? If you look back at John chapter 2 and the wedding at Cana in Galilee, remember how he turned the water into wine. Jesus said, when his mother requested him to do something because the wine had run out, he said, my hour has not yet come. And now here in chapter 12, we see him say, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What was this hour that he's talking about? Well, the answer can be found in the remaining verses of this passage we have read. Indeed, Jesus did not answer their request directly. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You will remember in another scripture, Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. And now he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In John 17, again he says, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that thy Son may also glorify this. What did Jesus mean by this? Was it an hour like 9 o'clock in the morning or 1 o'clock in the afternoon? Why did Jesus answer this request by saying, the hour of come that the Son of Man should be glorified? The Greek word here is hora, which is a point of time or season when an appointed action is to begin. For Jesus was looking forward to the cross. He was looking to the event that all history had been building up, the one main event that had come on earth in the first place, to be a savior of mankind. It was now the time for this event to come to take place. So when these Greeks came to request to see him, indeed he was pleased because they were the first Gentiles who were brought into the harvest. He considered them as the first fruits of the great harvest of Gentiles. They were brought into the kingdom of God. At that point, Jesus explained what is going to happen at the crucifixion. He said, except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit, and it produces many seeds. This verse uses the analogy of a corn, a kernel of wheat, and Jesus speaks about death, about life coming out from death. A little earlier, he had told the people of the parable of the sower, and he had explained its meaning to the disciples. He explained that the seed was the word of God, and how it entered all sorts of soil with mixed results. Now we know that in the first chapter of John, Jesus is the word of God. He is the word of God made flesh, and he is the seed which now will die, so that through the resurrection of new life, will be available to sinful man. Jesus says the seed, the corn, must be buried in the ground and die, so that new life, abundant fruit, might come forth. He says the seed must lose its identity, its own life, in order for the plant to grow and bear fruit, abundant fruit. The message he's getting through to the people is that he is the one corn. He is a corn of wheat. He was on his way to the cross to die, to be buried, and to be resurrected to new life. And if he did this, there will be a great harvest of souls now and in future generation. Indeed, we continue to be the harvest of souls that Jesus spoke of as he went to the cross. It would be the opening of the gospel for everyone, not just for the Jews alone, but for all people, for all Gentiles. And the cross was going to bring them in. Why is this important for us? If Jesus had not been willing to go to the cross, we would be like the Greeks, limited in access to him. We would be looking on the outside. And now in verse 27, Jesus speaks of his anguish. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Jesus speaks of his anguish, of anguish of his soul at the prospect of death. Here is the battle which has raged in his heart and soul of the Savior from the moment of his birth. Here is the battle which Satan tempted him in the wilderness to go another way rather than the cross. Jesus lived as alive. He took on the cloak of humanity. And he was horrified at the prospect of death, death on the cross. But his desire was to obey the will of the Father, that his name will be glorified. How will the Father be glorified? The Father is glorified when his Son obeys him right to Calvary. For Jesus has turned this journey before him. A journey will take him via Gethsemane to Calvary, to the tomb, to the resurrection, and to the ascension, to be seated at the right hand of God in glory. And so Jesus says to the disciples and to the Greeks who came to see him, life, eternal life, comes only through death. He knows that he is now coming to the fulfillment of the purpose for his coming to this world. He knows that the hour of his death is at hand. He knows that Judas will betray him and Simon will deny him. He knows that these 12 men who have shared his life for the past 3 years will also desert him at the hour of his death. Yet he prays, "Father, may thy name be glorified." And as he spoke these words, God the Father answered the prayer, giving him the divine assurance that he was fulfilling the will of the Father and bringing salvation to a sinful humanity. The struggle of Jesus was pressure from the outside and from the inside. The hour, the time has come. That hour that he came to earth for the first place, it was a struggle to him. At this season of Easter, let us see how he was taking this struggle. And it may become more real to us, actually, what he did on the cross. For he took on our humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among men. Previously in the garden, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." And again he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And Matthew 26:42, he says, "If this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." And again he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I into this hour." Jesus had many pressures coming against him from the outside as well. The people were plotting to kill him, and he had pressures and turmoil inside him. Could he go through with it? Could he take the load of the sins of the world upon his shoulder? Could he bear God turning his back on him during such an ordeal on the cross? And in verse 31, 33, we said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Jesus explained his crucifixion. He says to his people, "If I am going to be lifted, I will draw all men unto me." And from that day of his resurrection to the present day, he has drawn you, he has drawn me, he has drawn us to him. The Greeks at that time had the sense of not being lifted up on a cross, but of being lifted in glory. Here was how the Father was to be glorified in the death of his only begotten Son. The death of Christ was to be the glorification. Jesus goes on to speak more about glory. He spoke of the judgment of the world and the defeat of the prince of this world. Satan will be cast out. What he, Satan, saw as triumph would in fact be Satan's defeat. Jesus will be dragged before the secular judges who will pronounce judgment on him and condemn him to death. But the irony of it all is that they are the ones who are being judged and condemned. The cross which appeared to all and sundry as his defeat is in fact the gateway to life and eternity for mankind. For sin sends Jesus Christ to the cross, and yet by the cross sin is defeated. Our sin is crucified. Our sin crucified him, and by his death he has won us. He has saved us from sin. We are reconciled to the Father. We are justified. And by believing in him, we are sanctified. We are set apart. Here is the center of all history. Here is the meaning of life. The cross is the pivotal moment of eternal life. For Christ Jesus, by his death on the cross, obeyed and fulfilled the will of the Father, and his death imparted renewal and eternal life for all who come to him. For the glory of salvation is fully displayed in the shame of the cross. The result of his being lifted up is that he will draw all men, all women unto himself. He will draw them to the cross, that through it we may be drawn to the presence of God the Father and presented spotless, without sin and shame, before God. For the cross tells us it is not just a matter of knowledge, of knowing a set of ideals, nor is it about feelings or experience, nor is it about some kind of mystical experience that we will be all right. For the cross is not rooted in all this. The cross is not rooted in the knowledge, whether we have a PhD or whether we have an MA. There is nothing better than knowing God. Christ did not come to give us just an experience. There is nothing more alive than meeting God. Christ did not come to exhort us to do good works. Indeed, we may be known by our works. You see, knowledge comes to us in words. And He was the Word made flesh. For feelings and experience that you have are only temporary. Yet Jesus came to give us life. For in John 28 He says, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" The disciples asked Him, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" And what was His answer? "This is the work, singular, of God, that you believe in the One He has sent." It is not by works, but it is by work, the singular, of God, that you believe in the One He has sent. For Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." For Jesus, in our faith in Him, is not rooted in a set of ideals, nor a set of experiences, nor a way of living, but it is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. And we have to have a personal experience in Jesus Christ, our Savior. For Paul says, "I know I have believed." He did not say, "I know that I have believed," but he said, "I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed." Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you have accepted a set of ideals. It does not mean that you have a mystical experience. It does not mean that you promise a good life, noble though all that it may be. Becoming a Christian, becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be born again, to enter into a transformed and living relationship through God, through His Son, Jesus Christ. One may see a religion as a burden to life, but a relationship with Jesus Christ will sustain you through life and on to eternity. Christianity, or Christian faith, is focused on a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. It is focused on an offer of salvation. For Jesus said, "The hour has come," and He goes to the cross to pay for your sins and my sin. We put Him there, but He goes there willingly and voluntarily, because it is the Father's will, and He loves us unconditionally, for it is by His grace that we have eternal life. He said His death would be the means of life eternal. He says it would be the means of drawing men to Himself, so that they might be where He is. Christ offers us this today. The question is, when the Greeks ask, we would see Jesus. Why? Because He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He offers it to us this day freely. What about our own struggles? How many times do we go through life with a lot of external pressure moving on us? It could be pressure from our jobs, from people, from families, from sickness, from sorrow, from grief experiences. Someone said, nobody has seen the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows and understands what I'm going through. And when things happen in our lives, it seems to multiply one after the other. One bill comes in, and then another bill comes in, and it drains our experiences, our finances, and the credit crunch, whatever it is. One member of the family gets sick, and when he gets over it, another one gets sick. So there's always this external pressure bearing on us. Problems of job may drain our energy. Snide marks from people may also do that. Some people say, I cannot take the pressure. I cannot. I'm devastated. Let me tell you a story. There was a man who visited a doctor in Florence, Italy. He was filled with anxiety and he was exhausted from lack of sleep. He couldn't eat and he avoided his friends. The doctor examined him and found him in good physical condition. He thought his patient needed a good time and he told him, look, there's a circus in town. And the star performer is a clown called Grimaldi. Night after night, he had the people rolling on their arms, laughing at his clown. And the doctor said, you must go and see him. Grimaldi is the world's funniest clown. He will cure your sadness and make you laugh. No, said the despairing man. He can't help me. You see, I am Grimaldi. When sometimes a situation hits some people, the thing they want to do is to quit the church, give up being a Christian, give up on the Lord. It's too hard. Some people turn to alcohol and drugs. No matter what our struggle is, remember Jesus Christ went through all that. For the cross was weighing heavily on his mind. What did it say? Father, glorify your name. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Glorify your name. It is said that David Livingstone, the missionary to Africa, walked 29,000 miles when he was in Africa. His wife died in his early ministry. He faced stiff opposition from his own church. He ministered half blind. But in the words in his diary, he read, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever me from any tie, but the tie that binds me to your surface and to your heart. Jesus said, glorify, Father, glorify thy name. And what was God's response to Jesus? For a voice in heaven said, I have glorified it, and I will do it again. And his baptism, the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At his transfiguration, the voice said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When God speaks to us, do we recognize his voice? Do we understand what he's saying to us? Are we looking for a big booming voice, or are we looking for a whisper? In verse 30, Jesus said, the voice come not because of me. This voice is for your sake. This voice is for your benefit, not mine. It was to show the hearers that this was really of God. For he said, when I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus has resolved the inner struggle and the external pressure. He has come to do the will of God and to finish the work. What about our own inner struggles and pressure? Have we come also to do the will of our Father in our lives? Have we decided to follow Jesus Christ in spite of setbacks and obstacles? Here we see the end result of that struggle. For the corn of wheat and its effectiveness has reached throughout the ages to the present day. In obedience to his Father's will, he glorified God. When John Wesley, in his early ministry, he said, I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my work, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for mission field. I do not know what happened to the Greeks at the beginning of the scripture. Did they become followers of Jesus? One reference is made to devout Greeks in the early church in Acts 11:20. Acts 11:20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. And when they came to Antioch, they spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Preaching the Lord Jesus. Indeed, many people believed. And many people who did not have lost their opportunity. What does this message say to us today? What does this word say to us today? What does this scripture reading say to us today? First of all, it shows us three things. And it is in here in your program. For Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. See, many people believe, and many people would also not believe. And they have lost the opportunity. What is this passage to us? It says three things. As Christians, when we make it our priority to do the will of the Father, he will see us through to the end of our journey, no matter how he does it. whether he immediately leaves the external pressure and the inner struggles, or takes us right on through them. Because it is even in our darkest times that God makes his presence known most clearly. He uses our sufferings and our troubles to show us that he is our only source of strength. As Jesus Christ went through the struggles and external pressure and inner struggles, so God the Father will take us through as he took his Son. Secondly, it shows us the scriptures that the choice is ours to make whether we follow or choose not to follow, whether we are peripheral Christians or a devout Christian or faithful Christian. It says in the scripture, whosoever serves me must follow me. Thirdly, it warns us not to trifle with our opportunities. Let in the light of the gospel while you can. In verses 35-36, he says, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. Alive your life to multiply its effectiveness in a dark and sinful world. Can we do it this week of Easter? Let us take a few moments and reflect on our lives in this week of Easter. Walk in the light. So shall thou know that fellowship of love. His Spirit only can bestow, who reigns in light above. Hymn 315, Walk in the Light.